Micah chapter 6. Chapter 5 ended by the Lord saying, I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, upon the nations, such as they have not heard, reflecting in God in his own heart, even into the great tribulation, looking at a time that the Bible says there will be days such as there have never been nor never will again. And I believe it is with that very black backdrop, and we sit here and we study prophecy and we talk about these days, we talk about the Antichrist, we talk about the prophetic pictures that the Scripture gives us, but I am very much convinced that we can little imagine what the reality of those days will be like. But God in his heart, I think, with that backdrop, as he says now, these days that the nations of the world have not imagined will be coming upon them, then there is a cry from his heart that says, hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, out of the house of bondage. And I sent thee before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. So he begins by pleading with his people and calling the mountains and the hills to bear witness, to hear his controversy. It is a litigation or a lawsuit, is a legal term. Hear now my controversy, you mountains, you hills, calling them, as it were, as the jury. It seems like this last year we've exposed very much to the law process, so you can put this in your mind. He's calling the hills and the mountains to be the jury in this case, as he brings litigation against the nation of Israel and a charge against them. And yet, the remarkable thing is there is a plea here where he's saying twice in 3 and in 5, oh, my people. And it is not the voice of an arresting officer, but it seems to be the anguish of a heartbroken father, as it were, crying out to the nation and saying, what is it that I have done unto you? Plead your case. Have I wearied you? What have I done to you? And it reminds me so much of a parent with their teenager or with their child saying, what have I done? Or sometimes a husband with the wife, where there is a relationship where there's been vulnerability and there's been love, and the amazing grace and condescension of God as he actually pleads with his own creatures and his own creation, though he is all-powerful and almighty, saying, what have I done? Why have you turned your back on me? Have I wearied you? Have I made you tired? Have I done something wrong? Tell me, what is your case? He says, contrary to the fact, I'm the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I'm the one who redeemed you from the house of bondage. I'm the one who sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam and gave you leaders and led you in your journeys. He said, remember what Balak consorted as he hired Balaam to destroy you and to pronounce curses on you. And you read how as Balaam tried, the blessings of God continued to pour over his people, that he had not beheld iniquity in Jacob, that there was the shout of a king among them, that how lovely are thy tents, O Jacob. But remarkable, as God is saying, don't you understand my righteousness? And he is pleading with them. And I see that on a personal level. how sometimes the Lord has to say to us that have defected from the faith and have turned away, hear now, you know, what is it, O my people? Have I done something to you? Have I injured you? God cries to us and he says, I'm the one who redeemed you. I'm the one who brought you out of the house of bondage. I'm the one that saw that you were cared for and you were led. I'm the one that when your enemies came to pronounce cursing upon you, and Israel wasn't even aware of it as they were down in the valley, and Balak and Balaam, much like Satan, desiring to have it God's people, and yet all that could come out of Balaam's mouth was the fact that God was covering them and that God was in love with them. And I think how often, probably in the spiritual realms, though we are completely unaware, when the enemy would have at us out of the mouth of God is his covenant and his blessings and his care and his love towards us, and how he beholds us in Christ, and he does not behold iniquity in us, because there's a shout of a king among us, and how lovely our tents are before him. And God is pleading with a heartbreak to the nation in light of this black backdrop of a time that will come on the world such as the nations have never even imagined. And as it were, imagine that it is the calling of God, calling unto the human heart. I think so often when we think about God's calling, sensing God's calling, realizing God's calling, in our minds we associate God's calling so much with service, because we are so geared towards doing and performing and having our parents clap for us when we're little babies spitting mashed potatoes out of our mouths, and then having to perform our accordion, you know, virtuosity in front of our family and having them all applaud for us, and then having to get A's and B's in school as we make our paper pumpkins and we work our way through high school and we get into college and we learn we don't really believe what the professor says, but we know the game, say what he wants to hear and get an A even though you don't believe what he believes, you know, and we go through life earning. So much when we think of God's calling, it is God calling me to be a pastor? Is he calling me to prison ministry? Is he calling me to this or that? The thing is, the primary center of God's calling is the calling of a father to his child, and of a groom to his bride, and of a shepherd to his sheep. It is primarily a calling of relationship, as God is saying to those who have turned away from him, what have I done to you? What is your case against me? Have I wearied you? I'm the one that redeemed you, that gave you birth, and that gave you life, and that led you, and have laid down my life for you, and have held back the curses of all of those who would come against you. God pleading, and I think the central part of God's calling is just to us, that we would come back to our first love, as it says in Revelation chapter 2, calling us to that relationship. And I sense in my own life that I need that daily, because serving here can become so much of a routine. Our Christianity can become so much of a routine. We can listen to Christian albums and Christian music and Christian radio and drive our car with Christian bumper stickers on it and have one-way Christian salt and pepper shakers and, you know, Christian this and Christian that. And we can be in all of those wonderful activities, and we can go through the motions and get in the routine, and somehow we begin to lose the affections of the heart towards God because we forget his benefits. And slowly then there's a drifting from the relationship, which has to be central in all of it. And I find in my own life, God's calling to me is not necessarily just to the pastorate, but every day God is calling me to himself. Every day he's reminding me, you know, that it eternity is not that far in front of me, that I'll be standing in his presence, that he longs to be with me, that he wants to have me in fellowship with him, that the greatest thing about his relationship with me is that he loves the servant more than he loves the service. He could build big churches all over the world. He uses a donkey to speak in the Old Testament. He's not impressed with my pastorate. I'm not impressed with my kids as they build their models, or, you know, I love them because who they are, and I love them because of the relationship. And I often say to them, oh, that's really good, when in my mind I'm thinking, boy, that's kind of a weird thing. And I sense the calling of God to his people as I look at this. And the response to that in verse 6 is remarkable. And I think so much like us, wherewith shall I come the soul conscious of sin, and how will I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Israel had so moved from the center of the relationship with God. Now there is a crying out. What must I do? You know, what is God requiring? What does God want? And in that, by the way, there is an admittance of the reality of God and that he does desire or require something of man. And the soul of man and of Israel here as a nation crying out, what do I have to do? How can I come back to you? Do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? Should I offer ultimately, and it tells us of the mindset of the nation who had slipped into the worship of Molech, where they would take their firstborn children or their secondborn children, put them into the burning arms of a brass statue of Molech and burn their babies alive. Shall I offer the fruit of my own life to you, my firstborn? Remarkably, the nation forgetting that the sacrificial system was only to demonstrate to the nation that there had to be an innocent substitute to die in their place. And as Paul says, the law and the sacrificial system was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. If man could be justified by the law after the Ten Commandments were given, there would be no sense in God then telling them what the sacrificial system is. If good people went to heaven and bad people went to hell, why did they have to sacrifice animals? God outlined his laws so that man might realize his transgression, because the Bible says before the law was given, there was transgression, but there was no way to recognize it. Before the speed limit sign went up that said 55 miles an hour, people were breaking the speed limit, but they had no way to know what the speed limit was. Now that the signs are up, we know when we're breaking it. And the idea is the law was never there to make man righteous, but to cause him to go to the sacrifice, to put his trust in God that another could die in his place and provide atonement. And now the sacrificial system had become something to where they were paying God off and they were appeasing him like the pagan worshipers do to their gods, even to the point of sacrificing their children, and had become, you know, how do we appease him? How do we please him? And the God would say, and he says in Isaiah, sacrifice and offerings is not what he had desired. Psalm 40, and he says in Isaiah, you know, that they should stop with their new moons and their observances and their sacrifices, because God was asking for their hearts, as he said to Saul through Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. And God was asking for much more than any sacrifices they could make. He was asking for their hearts, and he was asking for their lives. So the answer comes here in verse 8, as they're asking, what is it that we can do? And the answer comes, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? But this, to do justly, the idea is to adhere to justice, something that is sadly short in our land, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. A famous verse, we're all familiar with it. God is saying, you know, what do sacrifices and offerings compare to that? It meant nothing to God, as he says in Isaiah, that they were bringing the blood of bulls and of goats and continuing in sin, and they hated one another, and they were robbing one another, and there was injustice. God says, no, not the sacrifices, not the blood, this is what I want. To love justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Only time in the Old Testament that word humbly is used, by the way. It has the idea of being modest or making a proper appraisal of oneself, to understand where you are. And the reason that we should do justly and love mercy is because those are the things that God has extended to us through His Son in spades, though we deserved none of it. And how can we withhold mercy from anyone else when such tremendous mercy has been extended to each of us? And yet, how quickly, even in the body of Christ, we judge one another, we talk about one another, we hurt one another, and God is saying the thing that He wants from us is to love justice, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly, modestly, in right appraisal of yourself before God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name, or understand. Hear ye the rod. And who hath appointed it? The man of wisdom understands why the nation was being chastised. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? The idea is the nation they were in the process of continually robbing one another. There was dishonesty for gain continually, and they used unjust balances and weights. They would use the scales in those days, and God is accusing them. In our own nation, we used to have the Bureau or the Department of Standards, Weights, and Measures, who would go around to the gas stations, make sure everybody was getting a gallon that paid for a gallon, and make sure everybody was getting a pound that paid for a pound. And there was a department that was in charge of standards, weights, and measures. Well, God is kind of bringing an indictment against them, because God's Word is in charge of standards, weights, and measures in heaven, and He was weighing and measuring the people out, and they were coming up short. And their deceit and their robbery towards one another were part of that. And of course, it's hard for us to imagine a society like that. For the rich men thereof are full of violence. The inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. The idea is they are not doing justly, they are not loving mercy, and they are not walking humbly before their God. There is no justice because of abominable weights and measures. There is no mercy but running to violence, he says here. And their mouth is filled with deceit. There is no walking humbly before their God. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. From verses 13 to 16 now, God will reiterate the punishment that He will bring. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shall not deliver. And that which you do deliver will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. The idea is there would be no blessing of their labors. There would be no increase. The nation would come to the point where they would accrue a deficit and a national debt. And no matter how hard they tried, they would not be able to work their way out of it. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels. Now, Omri was the first king. He established the city of Samaria, and he established the longest and strongest dynasty in the northern kingdom. Even 150 years later, in Assyrian monuments, they spoke of the house of Omri, though the kings had changed. And Ahab finally fulfilled all of his sin in slaughtering the prophets of God and bringing in all of the abominable worship with Jezebel. And he says, you are walking in their counsels. And they in their own word knew, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You know, they knew the word of God. So he says, you're walking in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Now, chapter 7, we hear Micah begin to cry out, "Woe is me!" Micah is burdened down by now his own prophecies and the word of the Lord that had come. "For I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings in the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desireth the first ripe fruit." He said it's like the time after the harvest, when only the gleanings were left, and those that were hungry went through the fields, and the poor in Israel are allowed to go through and take the gleanings to themselves. And he says there's no clusters of grapes left after the harvest, as it were. There's nothing left in the field to satisfy, though my heart, my life is craving. And he's making an analogy, verse 2. He tells us what he's longing for. "For the good man," or the godly or merciful man, "is perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net." He must have been watching the 6 o'clock news. And now what he's saying is, I have this longing, and it's as those who go to glean the field and find that there is nothing left for them. There's, you know, the fields are empty. There aren't even a cluster of grapes left on the vine. And he said, that's the feeling I have as I look through the nation for a godly man and an upright man. "That they may do evil with both hands, earnestly the prince," now this is the national leaders, the judge asks for a bribe, the national leaders go to the judges, and the judges make the decisions the way the national leaders want them to, not for justice sake, because they're not doing justly, but for a bribe. Imagine this, national leaders going to the Supreme Court, having them decide the way they want. "And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up." Everybody's paying each other off. "The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchmen and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity." So what he says is, the nation has become so crooked, the national leaders are paying off the judges to make decisions in a particular way. Everybody's on the take. And because of that, you can't get around them. It's like dealing with a sharp briar. Even the best of them is like a thorn bush. And the idea is you can't get by them without getting injured. There's no way to get into the fray, get into the midst of the national life, because things are so crooked. And because of that, God says, okay, he's going to raise up. It's the time of your watchmen. It's the time for God to show his judgment and to put the nation in perplexity. And that is, they will come to the point again where they can't figure the way out of their problem. There is no solution to the disintegration of the nation. They are reaping what they have sown. And of course, there are very interesting analogies as we look at our own surroundings. "Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye no confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom." Husbands and wives, families disintegrating. Can't even trust anybody. "For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." And you can hear the despair in Micah's voice as he looks at the condition of the nation. But of course, beautifully, verse 7 gives us the answer. As he makes this appraisal, it's kind of depressing to follow it along. And I tell you the truth, one of the reasons it's depressing, because a good bit of it sounds like what we see going on around us, at least in part. And I think so important that we pray for our nation, for our president, for our leaders, and for our own country. I think the only hope for us is in praying for our mayor and for our president and for our leaders. I don't know, as I look at the conditions in the world and in our nation, if there's enough time to elect everybody who would be best for the job, but there sure is enough time for an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit and the saving of all those that are already in office, and placing supernaturally conviction in the hearts of those who we would never think to have conviction. It is very interesting as we look at Manasseh, the worst king that Judah ever had, and yet at the end of his life evidently taught Josiah the ways of the Lord. He repented as he was in Babylon, and God restored him and brought him back. And I think there is hope then for our nation, for our cities, for our inner cities, and for this country, if God will be merciful to us and extend to us his hand of grace before his hand of judgment. In light of all, look at it. Look at Micah verse 7. Therefore, because of these conditions, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And certainly that should be our confidence, daily living with our heads lifted up as our redemption is drawing near. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. And I wonder how many Christians through the ages have read this verse as they sat in prison, as they sat in the midst of persecution. As I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Now Israel, Micah speaking, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Now, you understand remarkably what's being said here, because you and I, the Bible tells us, are under a better covenant, that of the blood of Christ. If this old covenant and its failing, it tells us in Hebrews, was the weakness of man, and yet God will uphold that covenant, and he will have his day when he rules the earth from Jerusalem, when once again he makes his people Israel the centerpiece of world politics, and they will serve him, and you and I will rule and reign in our new bodies. If God will remain faithful to that covenant, which is a lesser covenant, how we should praise him that you and I are the benefactors of a superior covenant, of a better covenant in the blood of Christ, that as he looks at us this evening with all of our frailties and all of our struggles, mine included, that he remembers our sins and iniquities no more, that he is the God that calls things that are not as though they were, and can look at our lives this evening and say to us, you are justified, you are sanctified, you're glorified. And we go home and look in the mirror and say, wrong Joe. What an amazing thing. He will fulfill his covenant. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Notice how people say that when everything's going bad. Where's your God now? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. God will restore Israel. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortresses, even to the river, and from sea to sea. A global picture now. And from mountain to mountain, notwithstanding the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doing. So there's a coming, there's a closure to all this when God himself will begin to restore. Even though the land is desolate, he will come and he will work. And he says, in those days, even the Assyrian, who is a perennial enemy of Israel, will come to worship the Lord. And what a, you know, it's interesting as you go to Israel and you sit in the Temple Mount and you see Muslims and you see the Bedouins and you see Arabs that are Arab Christian or Arab Jews or Arab Muslims. And it's remarkable to look at the faces and look at the diversity and realize the blood of Abraham is running in their veins, and that there's a day coming when they will come there not as enemies, but to worship the Lord together, to look into one another's eyes and to realize what an incredible, torturous history they had as one man's brother's hand was against another. He says, even the Assyrian will come. Micah says, feed thy people or rule thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwelleth solitarily in the wood. In the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and in Gilead as in the days of old. Micah's prayer, feed thy people with thy rod. And this is in the sense that the 23rd Psalm says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know, rule over them as a shepherd once again. Take them to Bashan, to Gilead, to Carmel, the luscious, most beautiful places in the land, the filled with grazing lands and beauty. Here Micah says, O Lord, be that shepherd to thy people once again. Verse 15 says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, I will show unto him marvelous things. Now, this seems to be, by the way, still future. According to the days of thy coming out of Egypt, we didn't see that kind of display when they returned from the Babylonian captivity. We haven't seen that kind of display since 70 AD. Still future, as Micah prophesies, a day when God will work in miraculous fashion that is likened unto the deliverance of the children of Israel from the nation of Egypt. My own conviction that will be when Moses and Elijah are seated outside of Jerusalem and in powerful demonstration, God is showing himself to be the God of the entire earth as he is trying to wear down the resistance of men, that they, even his judgment will be coming in grace up until his wrath begins, trying to turn the hearts of men and women to himself. So there is a day coming. The nation shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. So a remarkable scene, the nations one day facing the living God, astounded as they had spoken proudly, as they had sought to judge Israel or to sell her for the oil prophets of the world, to deceive her and to betray her. And as all the nations of the world, as Zechariah says, will one day stumble over Jerusalem, yet there's a day coming when the nations will put their hands on their mouths, and in terror they will look and they will see the sky turn black, the moon turn to blood, and the only image visible through the heavens will be the Lord of glory coming with his vesture dipped in blood upon a white horse with the armies of heaven and us riding behind him. And you don't have to learn to ride a horse now. It'll come like that. Trust me. Now, the last three verses, incredible. Read by Orthodox Jews on the Day of Atonement with verses from Jonah. Because in Jonah, we have a demonstration of God's mercy to the heathen. And in these last three verses, we have a demonstration of God's mercy to the nation of Israel. And the Jews on the Day of Atonement believe there is a prophetic side to that. So in the nation of Israel, these verses are read every year on the Day of Atonement. Let me read the last three verses, then we'll back up and look at them. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And tradition is that a Orthodox Jew will stand by a running stream, and he will symbolically take things out of his pockets and throw them into the running stream, symbolic of his sins being washed away. Now, of course, we have a much greater realization of what the washing away of sins is, that the filth has been taken out of our heart and washed away in the blood of Christ once and forever, not taken out of our pockets and thrown into a river. One of the most remarkable verses, I feel, in all of the Bible. And first, the question was asked, who is a God like unto thee, in Exodus 15, when they had crossed the Red Sea. But this question now asked again by Micah. And his name means, by the way, who is like God, or who is like the Lord. And now he cries out, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. And I think there's a key here to our enjoyment of the presence of the Lord, a remarkable question, who is a God like unto thee? Very important for all of us to think about and answer, obviously. Because in it, we have, I believe, a very beautiful demonstration of the holiness of God. And we have in it a lesson that you and I see something every day that God cannot see. We experience something every day that God cannot experience. I'm not blaspheming. Hold on. We hear something every day that God cannot hear. We realize something every day of our lives that God will never realize. And it is all in the question, who is a God like unto thee? And obviously the answer is no one. And yet you and I live in a world where every day we see our equals, and God cannot see that. He has no equal. We experience our equals. We hear them. We perceive them. We live in a world of angry, unforgiving, miserable human beings. And when we look around, we see a sea of humanity, our equal. As God looks around, there is no one like him. Who is a God like unto thee? So we see something every day that he has never seen nor ever will, and that is our equals. And of course, the sad thing is, when we hear about his love, the first thing we do is we put that love on the barometer of all the love that we have experienced, on the scale. Well, God loves us. Well, immediately we think, well, everybody else that has ever told me that has kind of stuck it to me somewhere along the line. And everybody else who has always loved me, not wanting anything from me, always ended up wanting something from me further down the line. And everybody has always told me they love me, got me to let down my defenses and make myself vulnerable, and when I was most vulnerable, they crushed my heart and crushed it into the ground. And you know, now here, you know, this God loves me, and yet my experience in all of this has not been so good. And maybe you were abused when you were a kid. Maybe you lived in a home that was out of order and painful, and all of a sudden here is this God who comes to you. And Micah's question has to be tremendously important if you are going to leave all that behind, because the question is, who is a God like unto thee? And the idea is, there is no one else like him, and that is the definition of his holiness. There is God and no one else like him, and then there's everything else. There is the Creator, and there is the creation. And the creation is Satan, is you and I, is the angels, is the universe, is time, is light. Everything is there in creation. But he is different from all of that. There is the Creator and his creation. There is God, and there is that which is not God. Those are the only two things that exist. And it defines his holiness. Because he is separate or set aside or set apart from everything else. Who is a God like unto thee? So what that means is when he tells us that he forgives us in Christ, he is extending to us a forgiveness unlike any other forgiveness that we have ever heard of or ever experienced. And we're very hesitant sometimes, even as Christians, to receive that kind of forgiveness. Especially if we blow it today and we blow it next week and we think, nah, anybody else I've ever done this to, I've worn them out. And then we hear Jesus say that we should forgive 70 times 7. So then we're counting. Man, I'm up to 425. I'm getting close. I'm running out. You know, my nine lives are, you know, and we have this attitude of, oh, I can't ask him one more time. And we don't understand that his forgiveness, because there is no one like him, is unlike any other forgiveness that's ever been extended to us. His redemption, his love is unlike any other love that we've ever imagined or we've ever known. And God stoops down, as he does in the first five verses, he condescends to reason with us and say, listen, what is your controversy? Why would you ever walk away from me? Why would you ever mistrust me? I redeemed you out of the house of bondage. I led you. I cared for you in the wilderness. I stopped everyone who would ever come against you. I had nothing in this for myself, it was for you, as it were. And yet sometimes we forget that if we are ever going to enjoy the love of God or the forgiveness of God, even as Christians, and we talked about this Sunday night, yes, we're saved by trusting Christ, but there is an assurance. John says, I've written these things unto you that believe that you might know. And again, Charles Spurgeon said, it is not necessary for the child of God to experience full assurance for him to be saved. But he said, if without the experience of that full assurance, he'll never be as fruitful as he might be. And God then holding out to us a forgiveness that goes beyond any forgiveness we know or understand or can measure. It does not fit on our scale. And he holds out to us a love that is unlike any other love we've ever known or experienced. And because we're so fragile and because we have been so betrayed, we forget that someday we're going to have to step out of the boat onto the water in faith and receive the love that God has towards us and the forgiveness that God has towards us in its fullness. And those of us have done that, there is no words to explain the joy of not just having peace with God, which is purchased at the cross at heaven's price, but having the peace of God in our lives. One is experiential, one is judicial. If you come to Christ and ask forgiveness, that's judicial. It was purchased at Calvary, and your sins are forgiven. But there is not just peace with God, there is the peace of God, and that is experienced as we make ourselves vulnerable and we lay our lives out before him, knowing that he loves us with a love that is unlike anyone who has ever loved us before. And he forgives us with a forgiveness that is unlike any form of forgiveness that we have ever imagined. And that he sees us righteous as his sons and daughters, because he is the God that calls things that are not as though they were. And as he pleads with them in the end of verse 5, chapter 6, that you might understand my righteousness. And I think, what an incredible verse. Who is a God like unto thee? Very important for us to think about that, because from it, to me, flows everything that is part of his holiness. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. Amazingly, he will subdue our iniquities, and he has done that through Christ. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, with a no fishing sign, by the way. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. What a remarkable challenge for us. Let's pray.